Okay, we've got a couple of announcements. First of all, we will have Bible class Thursday night, and the focus, it will be a special on Independence Day. Next thing is that this month I'm on KHCB at 10 o'clock Monday mornings, 10 a.m. Monday mornings. Email went out on that the other day, and I'm going to start it this last Monday. You can go to khcb.org, and I think you can find those devotions somewhere in there. They put everything up on their website, almost like we do. Okay? So you can go back, but I'm going to talk about the Bible, the importance of the Bible, and the founding of America through the month of July. And then we have men's prayer breakfast a week from Saturday on July 13th. So that is it, except for one special prayer request that came in today through a email. I get an email update from Rachel Musser. Her father, of course, is Dr. Mark Musser, and her mother, Karen, and they're all in Belarus. But right now, Rachel is in is in Bolivia. She just had two women's studies in Brazil that went very, very good. And then she's in Brazil, and somebody printed a couple of hundred copies of the Promise book there. And so they can't keep them in stock. So that's all going very, very well. So pray for them, because there's a law that is going into effect in Belarus Friday. Belarus is not friendly to churches, but it hasn't been. They've been able to fly under the radar with several of the churches there, but all churches have to register with this new law that goes into effect, and so they're going to be tightening up their controls. They have to register every year according to this law, so they foresee that this is just a way that they're going to start. More government control there. So be in prayer for those particular things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So before we get started this evening, let's make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, and we'll have a few moments of silent prayer for you to admit, acknowledge sin to God the Father, and be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so very grateful that we are the beneficiaries of your grace and your goodness, because as fallen, sinful human beings, we know that we fall short of your glory when we sin. We're thankful for your grace for salvation, grace for living the spiritual life, simply confessing, admitting our sins so that we can recover and move forward. Father, we pray especially for the Musser family, for Mark and Karen in Belarus, for the various ministries that Mark has, for continue to open doors for him, opportunities. We're thankful that there have been no negative responses toward them in Belarus, though it has been expected. But Father, with this new law, we don't know what will happen. So we pray protection for them and wisdom for the decisions that they make. Pray for Volodya Feldman, who is the pastor of the church in Mogilev. And Father, we just pray that along with a number of distracting issues that he's dealing with in his life, that you would give him the strength to be a good leader with his congregation during this time. And so, Father, we just commit them into your hands. And Father, we continue to pray for our nation, that you would give wisdom and strength to our leaders, that those who are believers can stand fast, that they would stand firm, much temptation comes their way, and that they would be able to stand true and honor and glorify you in their service. And Father, we pray for those who are bent on evil, that you would continue to expose their evil and duplicity. And Father, we just pray that we might continue to enjoy freedom in this nation, to worship you, to proclaim the gospel, and to teach your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand up. So we are going to get started and just go through our timeline so that we can continue to get this down. I think everybody has it down pretty well by now. So we will start with creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, Exodus. Then we have the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Mosaic Law, and then the conquest, and then the establishment of the United Kingdom, and then the kingdom divides into Northern and Southern Kingdom, and then eventually the Northern Kingdom goes out under divine discipline, Southern Kingdom goes out under divine discipline, and after 70 years, then they return. There are 400 years of no revelation from God, and then the Messiah is born, and then he is crucified and dies and is buried. 3 days later, he's resurrected, and then 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. 10 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit down, and that gives birth to the church. The church age ends when Jesus comes in the air, and then all who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him in the clouds. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation that ends with Christ coming to the earth, casting Satan and the demons into the abyss, and casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then there's 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom, which ends with the great white throne judgment. All right, very good. So, backing up here. Last time we looked at this chapter, lesson 18, which is a focus on God's judgment, taking the application from God's war of his war of judgment against the Canaanites, and applying that to individual spiritual warfare. And we saw that God wants us to have victory over sin in our lives. He doesn't want us to be slaves to sin. That's why the power of the sin nature was broken at the instant that we are saved, so that the way to grow is through trust and obedience towards him. This brings into play two very important doctrines. The first is justification, and the second has to do with our spiritual life, which is also referred to as sanctification. And so tonight, as we go into this, we're going to look at some areas of confusion, and second, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about how to grow spiritually. So we have already gone through our timeline. What we have gone through is the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now we're in the second part, where this is the area of the conquest, where we cover the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Now, we went through these seven areas of that are brought out in Joshua in the battles, and now we are looking at an application. So last time when we ended, just as we were getting into the last 5 or 10 minutes or so, introducing the topic of justification. Now, this is so important. There's a trivial cliche, I'm being redundant, among evangelicals, that justification is just as if I never sinned. That's not true. It is not just as if you never sinned. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and declared righteous. It's so important to understand this concept, sometimes referred to as forensic justification. Forensic has to do with things related to a courtroom. For example, you have forensic medicine, and so the medical examiner brings evidence if there's been a murder or some sort of homicide, some sort of other manslaughter or something like that. That's the role of forensic medicine. So forensic has to do with the courtroom. So that's what justification is. It is God imputing to the believer the righteousness of Christ, And then from his justice, he declares them to be righteous. It is a declaration. It does not mean that we are righteous in a individual sense, that God infuses us with righteousness. That was a Roman Catholic idea. And that would mean that somehow we're internally changed morally. In other words, if you're really saved, you can't be as bad as an unbeliever. But that's not true, because the sin nature is still there. It still has all its capacities, but it is no longer the dominant tyrant in our life. It's not the only option anymore. So we looked at Israel in the past. They had a purpose in history. They were to give the world a Jewish book, and then they were to give the world the Jewish Messiah. So Israel is the source of blessing, which means that Israel is really the focal point of history. The Abrahamic covenant is the major turning point in history. And everything that happens has happened in history since God made the covenant with Abraham relates. We may not see it all now, but it all goes back to what God is doing in and through the Jewish people. So when he calls out the people in the Abrahamic covenant, that is their new position. And how they should live in terms of that new position was the role of the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to teach a justified people, as it were, positionally in God's plan, how to live. Now, when they come out of the Exodus, they are primarily a saved people. There are many verses that indicate that. And then God has to tell them how to live, but they disobey God all the time, which is a great lesson for us, that believers can disobey God. And there are many people who think that the Bible says that God's going to change you so you can't be as bad as you could be. And that's just not true. That's called legalism. That's called lordship, salvation, a number of other terms. So justification comes first, and then sanctification, which is dealing with the sin in our life. It's not just using 1 John 1:9 as a license to sin, but we are to put to death the sin nature. Positionally, we reckon or consider ourselves to be dead to sin. So there's supposed to be a focal point there. So in this particular chart, you see that you have believers in Jesus Christ here on the left. They enter in through justification, and that takes place in one instant of time. It's not a process. And then the process comes after it. It is not inevitable. And so it is the process of dealing with the sin in our life, building trust and obedience positively, and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the Word of God. And so the options for the believer are either obedience or disobedience. And at the end of life, we are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and we get our new resurrection body, and we are glorified, and there's no more sin nature. So we saw that in the Old Testament, Israel's relationship with Yahweh is indicated in these two contracts or covenants. First, the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, it's a picture of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then following that, how they should live, that's the covenant with Sinai. That is analogous to what happens in the church age when the believer is justified by putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God declares us righteous. And then after that, God tells us how we are to live, so that all of the mandates that are in the scripture, aside from the commands to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are all related to how a believer should live afterward. And so you will frequently hear all kinds of people who don't know anything about the Bible or and do not have correct theology taking all kinds of passages out of context in scripture and applying them to who knows what situation. Politicians are very good at this, taking verses that are for believers, telling believers how they should live, and telling and extrapolating those to this is how, you know, a country should live, and has nothing to do with that. So this is our concept of the doctrine or teaching of justification. Now, the Bible talks about this in three ways, familiar to all of you, but this is very important to teach and to teach to your kids and grandchildren, that in justification we're saved from the penalty of sin, and that this happens in just an instant of time whenever a person believes Christ died for their sins. And then we have the decision to make, are we going to grow or not? And so that's the process of sanctification, where we learn to deal with our nasty sin nature. And we progressively learn to live our lives set apart to the service of God, because that's what sanctification means. Sanctification, consecration, holiness, all these come out of the same basic word group in both Hebrew and Greek, which have that meaning of being set apart to God. We ended last time at this point looking at this chart that is in the notes. So you have on the left column Abraham, Moses, and then it will go to the Exodus generation and Gideon as examples. And then I'm going to put these verses up here and talk about it in a minute. And so Abraham is justified through his faith, Genesis 15:6. And I have corrected this in my notes, and will be sending a correction to Amos and Jen, because it's important that people understand some of these things. They start off saying God justified Abraham through his faith, but there were times when Abraham showed little faith. What's wrong with that? This is how you learn critical thinking. What's wrong with that? There's not a clear distinction made that the first sentence relates to phase one and the second sentence relates to phase two. Because it says Abraham, God justified Abraham through his faith, but there were times when Abraham showed little faith. He tried to have the promised son through Hagar, and it goes on, but it just slides past that a little bit. And so what has to be emphasized here is that the language of Genesis 15:6 is... is very important, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And then you go to Moses. Moses is talked about as a friend of God, and they spoke face to face. That's after he is saved. And then you, in the next part of the chart, the Exodus generation, all Israel believed God during the Exodus, and all families trusted Yahweh at the Passover and at the crossing of the Red Sea. God alone saved them. However, that generation didn't end well. They failed to trust God at Kadesh Barnea. And then we have another example from Gideon. We'll look at these. So Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, where do you go to find that? This is pop quiz night, by the way. Where do you go to find out about that? What's that referring to? Genesis 12:1, when God told Abraham to get up and leave his home and leave his family behind and go to a place that God would show to him. And Abraham obeyed him. Now, see, this is part of the problem I saw back here, is that this you need to understand this justification had already happened by Hebrews 11:8. Because when God tells him to do what he's going to do, God's talking to a believer. He's not talking to an unbeliever. He's already saved. And then verse 17, Now this comes out, Hebrews 11:8 takes place when? Genesis 12:1. That's the beginning of the narratives, the stories about Abraham. And the last thing we're really told about of substance is when he, in Genesis 22, when God tells him to take his son Isaac and to go sacrifice him on the mountains of Moriah. So he has to, this summarizes all of Abram's life. Now, I want to go over this so it's clear. It's not always clear to people, and you're going to read translations where I don't think it's very clear to the translator, and I think part of it is because the translator has theological issues that lie behind his translation. So Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham, says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," capital He, "the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness." Okay, I've put my translation underneath. He, Avram, had already believed. That's the sense of the Hebrew grammar. See, up here, I've got a vav. That's the Hebrew. It's just one letter. Looks like a cane with not much of a curve at the top. It's just one letter that comes before a verb. And it can mean or, but it usually means and. Sometimes it can mean then. Okay, just your basic conjunction. And when it is attached, because it is prefixed to a word, it's put at the front of the word. If it's with a verb in the perfect tense, it can mean something different than if it's put with a verb in the imperfect tense. The standard way in which you told the story in Hebrew, and you'll see how this Hebraism show up in the gospel some, is it just tells a story. And he did this, and then he said, and then he did this, and then he said. And so the sentence begins with the verb and the vav, the and it's an imperfect tense verb. And so it's just like that. It's boring. And he did this, and he said that, and it's all vavs and imperfect tenses. And then all of a sudden, a verse starts, and it's either a vav plus a noun, which indicates a contrast, or it just gets your attention, or it's a vav plus a perfect tense verb, which breaks the flow of the action and puts the reader into a different place. Okay? So let me show you how that works. Genesis 15:1. After these things, that's the events of chapter 14, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So aside from what he said, the main idea, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Genesis 15:2 starts with a vav plus an imperfect. Translators will translate it as a contrast. That's a subjective interpretation. The standard way would translate it as either and or then, because it's the flow of the story. Then Abram said to God. So first you have God talk, and then Abram said to God, or just and Abram said to God. So it uses the and plus an imperfect verb. And then verse 3, Abram continued. And so you have vav plus an imperfect verb. And it's just saying, and then Abram did this, and then Abram did that. So it's just a standard flow. But then verse 4, it has the vav with a noun. So that breaks the flow of the action. In some sense, it's going to show a contrast or grab our attention. It's an emphasis. Something is being brought out here. So it's, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So it would indicate that this doesn't flow immediately after verse 3. It's sometime later, not necessarily a long time. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Verse 5 that begins, "And he brought him outside." So you have the vav plus the verb for to bring. So it shows that the narrative is continuing. So it's a real smooth transition. And so then God brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. But then verse 6 shifts, and you have, it begins with a vav, or the word and, followed by a perfect tense. So it's imperfect, 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 boom, perfect tense. That shows a big shift in the time frame. And what this is doing is that it indicates that verse 6 is really a parenthetical thought. And it is not saying that Abraham believed what God said about a son and he was justified. But there are people who believe that because they stick with the context and they can't think theologically. It's amazing how many people can't think theologically. And it just means, okay, is this when Abraham is justified? That's the question. Is Abraham believing one of the things God just said, and that's the basis for his justification? No. How do you know that? Well, you go to Romans 4. And Romans 4, Paul uses this as the illustration of justification for salvation. And he said, and he quotes this, Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. Well, if this is when Abraham is declared righteous, he's not believing something that is related to the gospel. Now, the gospel's not that clear at this point. All we have is Genesis 3:15, that God said that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. And there is more salvific information revealed to them in those times, but it's not disclosed in Genesis. But we know this because in Hebrews 11, it talks about a lot of things they believe that are not discussed in Genesis. And so we can look at this and recognize that because of the grammar and because of how this is used elsewhere in Scripture, it must be that this is talking about something that had already taken place in Abraham's life. God's not going to call him in Genesis 12:1 unless he's already a believer. So this is referring to something somewhere in Abram's past before Genesis 12:1 when he had believed God, and that's when he was justified. And because he's justified and God has a special plan for him and his descendants, God then tells him as a believer to leave your family, leave your home, and go where I'm going to take you. But there are people who will come along and they'll say, well, it doesn't say that in the text, so you can't say that. You're making it up. Liberals will say, see, you don't know. The Bible never tells you how he got justified because they reject the holistic view of the Bible. So Paul just made that stuff up in Romans, and he's inserting his own theology there. Those are the kind of arguments that they will use. But the grammar is clear here. This is a decision that was made in Abram's life before Genesis 12:1, and everything in 12:1 on are the tests of faith. And when I taught Genesis, I identified 10 specific tests of faith that God took Abram to. Finally, Abram believes that, yeah, God promised that I would have a son, and it is through that son that the world would be blessed. And even though he's telling me to go sacrifice him and to offer him as a burnt offering, I'm going to trust God because I know that he's going to fulfill his promise to me. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that Abram was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew that God could bring him back from the dead. God would fulfill his promise. So it took him about 40 years to reach that point. Because he's probably around 75 at the time of Genesis 12:1, and it's probably longer than that. So he's probably closer to 40 or 50 years. It took him to learn this. And you think you're slow. And that's just a basic point. Isn't that encouraging? But he didn't have the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 11:8 said, but Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. See, it clearly tells us these were tests. God is trying to get him to fully, totally believe what God has promised him. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Then we go to Moses. Now, the others are simple, but that really, I thought there needed to be some clarification there. Hebrews 11, 24, 27, 28. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't think that's when he's saved. I think he had already learned of the Jewish Messiah. He was going to the home of he knew who his mother was. He knew who the family was. And he had learned about the Jewish Messiah by going there. And so it came to a point where he had to make a decision. And so he made the decision that he was going to abandon the wealth of Egypt and go be with his people and follow the Lord. So he had already believed in the saving promise, whatever it was at that time. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So these are all after salvation events. The faith talked about in Hebrews 11 is post-salvation faith, faith that you have to trust God after you're saved. So I think this is important to bring these things out. When you're talking with teaching kids, you don't go into all the detail I did. You just make sure they understand Abram was saved first, and then these promises and the tests came after he was saved. So Scripture says that Moses was a friend of God, and they spoke face to face. And with God's leading, Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, gave them God's law, but things didn't end well because they didn't trust God when they came to Kadesh Barnea and they followed the ten spies that didn't trust God. So all of this occurred in his life after salvation, and by the end he failed. How did he fail? He struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. And so because of that, he got to see the promised land. God took him up to the top of Mount Nebo. He could see. God showed him all of the land. And then he took Moses to heaven. Deuteronomy 32:48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very day, go up on this mountain of the Avarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jordan. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. But we know that there was a fight that took place up there after Moses died. There was a fight between Michael the archangel and Satan over Moses' body, and that's revealed to us in Jude. I think it's in Jude, around Jude 9, 10, something like that. Okay, so that takes us through that chart. Okay, chapter 32 goes on to say that the reason that he died was because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me. What does that mean? To set God apart in obedience. It's the same root, Kadesh, that comes from for holy and all these other words. You did not set up me apart in the midst of the children of Israel. In other words, you didn't honor me. You didn't obey me. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Then in Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. So this was the Israelites. They had faith. And then you have the same thing with Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And we've studied all these guys, and we know that Gideon failed miserably towards the end. He led the people into idolatry. Barak was kind of a weak leader, led Deborah lead the people, and he wouldn't go into battle unless she went with him. And Samson was just a womanizer, and he trusted God right there at the end. And Jephthah, who also compromised, sacrificed his own daughter, literally. So then we get into Judges 8:27. Then Gideon made the jewels and everything that they had given him into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot. That means that they were unfaithful to God with it there, and they worshipped it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So what we see here in conclusion is that we're justified by God on the basis of simply belief in Christ. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we believe in Christ, but we are to continue, not to maintain the salvation, but so that we can continue to grow and mature. Because the picture in the Bible is that we're saved as soon as we trust Christ as Savior, and then we have to grow. Now, there's a boxed section in the notes that comes up after this. And in that box section, there's talk about several areas of confusion. And people have these questions all the time. One is that when the Bible talks about saved or salvation, it does not always mean justification. In fact, in the book of Romans, the word saved never is a synonym for justification. It may be glorification, it may be physical deliverance, but it is never a synonym for justification. What it means is something different. We'll get to that in a minute. Second, we don't know what to think when we hear someone say, I used to be a believer, but I have since renounced my faith. I don't believe in God anymore. And then the third area of confusion is that some believers add to the misunderstanding by confusing the ongoing nature of sanctification with the once-for-all nature of justification. They think that if you're not continuing to grow, then you weren't really saved. So, the first one I just talked about a minute ago, and that is that the word saved is used three ways. We're saved from the penalty of sin when we trust in Christ as our Savior. As we grow, we're saved from the power of sin. And third, we're saved from the presence of sin. But the word saved also can mean to be delivered. I mean, the word sozo, the words for salvation can refer to healing. They can also refer to just being physically delivered from a difficult situation. So the second confusing issue is, what do you do with somebody who says, well, you know, I believed in Christ when I was a kid, but I don't believe that stuff anymore. Is that person saved or not? So first illustration is that Israel as a nation did not lose God's promise just because they were disobedient to God and worshipped a golden calf as an idol, or failed to go into the promised land and to trust God. So Israel did enormous sins, but they didn't lose their position in the Abrahamic covenant. Hebrews 11:29 says that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. The Israelites were saved. On the second question, another thing on this question is that when somebody says this, we know that they were once justified and they can't lose their salvation. We know that because of Romans 8:38-39, which are great Bible verses to memorize. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. So angels are the holy angels, the elect angels, and the principalities and powers refer to demonic angels, fallen angels. Nor things present, nor things to come. See, he's listing opposites. This is called a figure of speech called a mirrorism. So it's like light and dark, morning and evening. They encapsulate everything in between. So he's saying that it basically by listing all of these pairs, he's saying that it's impossible for anything to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Once we're in Christ Jesus by faith in him, we can't lose our salvation. So it doesn't matter what somebody says about, well, I just don't believe that anymore. Too bad, too late. Third, we don't know if this person was ever justified. I mean, in a lot of cases, people just, you know, I've read situations, I've gone back over my notes and reading some other things. I think that there's a strong possibility Thomas Jefferson was saved. He was not a deist until later in life. He wasn't really a classic deist at all, but he had a lot of unorthodox views. He read his Bible, he read his Greek New Testament every morning. And he said, oh, he was so brilliant. That was normative for Christian men in the founding generation because they were educated. We don't have educated men today. We don't have educated women today. We have women who can do lots of things, but they're not educated. There's a difference between being trained in a profession and being educated. If you have a liberal arts degree, you probably are educated. If you don't, you were trained in a profession. I got in an argument with somebody I used to call Dad, who's an engineer, and that was his position. He said, I'm not educated. Engineers aren't educated. Engineers need to get a liberal arts degree in writing so that they can at least express what their thoughts are, because engineers are not educated. They just know how to deal with science. And I did, you know, I was like 17 at the time. And I said, no. Doctor, they're all educated. He said, no, there's a difference between education and being trained to have a skill. And he was right. So we don't know what's really in somebody's heart. Benjamin Franklin, on the other hand, there's nothing that would indicate, I mean, Jefferson became a leader in his Anglican church. He was a vestryman. That was in the days before there was liberal theology. So if you were going to say you believed a doctrinal statement, you believed what was in that doctrinal statement. And he had to swear before God that he believed everything in the Anglican Articles of Faith, which would have made him an Orthodox Christian if he believed that. It wasn't until after the Declaration of Independence, a couple of years into the war, his wife died, and I think he got bitter towards God. And that's when he gets real skeptical. It's important to understand these things. So I think there's a good chance he was saved. Franklin, you know, I've read lots of stuff. Of course, you've got to be careful because the people who don't know anything about Christianity or theology, they really don't know what they're talking about. So you just ignore anything they say about Christianity or religion or somebody's faith. But, you know, and everybody says that Franklin was a deist. Well, he wrote that when he was about 28 or 29 years of age. And later he rejected it, like within a couple of years, and ridiculed deism. And he was extremely close friends. Both he and George Whitefield considered the other a close friend. And Whitefield was the Billy Graham of his generation. He was a tremendous evangelist. He would stay with Franklin when he was in Philadelphia. And so I know that he heard the gospel many, 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 many times, but there's no clear statement, there's no clear indication at any time that he ever had a faith in Christ. Whereas with Jefferson, because he had sworn that he believed in the Anglican doctrinal statement, basically the 39 articles, that he was, I believe, he strong possibility he was saved. The point is, nobody ever knows. You have people like that, you know, in your life. They've heard the gospel many, many times. They've maybe said a few things here and there that might give you some hope that they understood the gospel, but only God knows who's saved and who's not saved. Third issue of confusion is that some believers add to the misunderstanding by confusing the ongoing nature of sanctification with the moment in time justification. This is what happens in Roman Catholic theology. Justification is a process. Sanctification is a process. They see those terms, they see those as synonymous. So you only know if you're being justified, if you're being sanctified, if you are being justified. You only know if you're justified, if you're being sanctified. So you never really know when you've got enough. So how does God sanctify us or grow us spiritually? So on the left you have believers, brand new baby believers, and they have to grow. And to grow, we have to deal with sin in our life. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:11. It says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, people can take that to extremes, and all of a sudden they're out there trying to pound on everybody else's sins rather than dealing with their own sins, and they get mired in self-righteousness. But we each have sins. We have sin natures that will never be eradicated, and they will never be diluted, and we will struggle for all of our lives with the same basic issues, and we'll probably understand them in their complexity more and more as we get older. But we all struggle with that, and that's why we always have to deal with one another in grace. So God's desire for us is to grow and not be under the not put ourselves under the dominion of our sin nature. And to do that, he wants to do that through basically the simple process of trust and obey. Great hymn, trust and obey, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And we have to believe God's word and do what it says. So involved in our sanctification, you have the word of God plus the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus, and God's grace. So you have the Trinity, Holy Spirit, Father, and Son are all involved in our sanctification. It's primarily the domain and responsibility of God the Holy Spirit. So the word of God, we're told, is breathed out by God. All scripture is literally breathed out by God, and it's profitable for doctrine. That means teaching, instruction, and for reproof. God's going to step on your toes. Going to step on my toes. The Bible is going to say you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. You shouldn't think like that. That's wrong. And so we are reproved, and then we are corrected. So God not only says it's wrong, but he says this is the correct way to go. And he instructs us in righteousness for the purpose that the man of God, that is any believer, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. The word of God is sufficient. So the Bible teaches us and rebukes us about what's wrong in our lives, what's wrong in our thinking, why our opinions are wrong. It corrects us in areas where we need to change and instructs us in righteous ways to live. The Holy Spirit is given. The indwelling of the Spirit enables us to understand the things of the Spirit of God. That would be 1 Corinthians 2:14. And that's what John describes in 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. So this is talking, the word abide always has the idea of fellowship. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, but then when we are in right relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is filling us. He's increasing that fellowship, that abiding in Christ. And it is this anointing, because it's God the Holy Spirit who is illuminating us, our minds, to the truth. 1 John 2:27. We are to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says. And if we are walking by the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's one or the other. It's very clear all through Galatians, it's either the spirit or the flesh. There's no, well, I'm a little bit right. Well, if you're a little bit right and a little bit wrong, the wrong cancels out the right and you're still out of fellowship. And it's a struggle. It's a battle. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, the sin nature, lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So we have this raging war going on inside of us when we come to certain areas of decision-making and thoughts and actions. And because of that, we often do not do the things that we want to do, and we do things that we really know we shouldn't do. The Father's also involved here in terms of divine discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there for whom a father does not chasten? It goes on in Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. God the Father will bring discipline, divine judgment into our lives to train us, to teach us to go in the right path. And Jesus is also involved in this, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that we know that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So when we sin, Jesus Christ is up there and Satan is up there accusing us, and Christ is saying, he is dealt with. His sins have been paid for. He has trusted me. He has eternal life. And this brings us to God's grace. Can you all read that? There was a lot on this chart. What this is saying is if you overemphasize the word of God, then your sin nature will be tempted to believe that knowing the Bible well gives us the license to interpret it in a way that we like. There are a lot of Christians like that. I know none of you have ever done this. And B, it tends to make us legalistic and self-righteous, and we become like, I lost the rest of that chart. And we become like the Pharisees. On the other hand, if we overemphasize God's grace, we're tempted to behave as if God's standards do not really matter because everything is covered by his limitless grace. And also, it leads us to pervert grace into permissiveness. This freedom does not honor God as the authority and does not recognize that he commands us to live according to his standards. That leads to a box question. Isn't the aim of sanctification to live a moral life or to have a wonderful spiritual experiences or to have a good reputation or achieve great self-improvement? These are the four areas that sanctification is not. And so we'll go through these. People get very confused about these four things. So the first is some people think that sanctification is measured by how moral or ethical you are. Morality is not the same as spirituality. There may be overlaps. It's not that a spiritual person is immoral, but there are a lot of moral unbelievers. They have high moral standards. I once worked for a family that told the wife told me, I was house sitting, and the wife told me that they always hired Jehovah's Witnesses to do all of the construction in the house, all of the remodeling, all of the carpentry, all of the pummeling, because they're working their way to heaven. So they really feel like they have to do it right or they're going to maybe hurt their salvation. They're very moral. They're not saved. So morality is not the same as spirituality, although people who are walking by means of the Spirit will be moral people. But morality is something that even unbelievers can accomplish. Second, spiritual growth is not measured by wonderful spiritual experiences. It's not about feeling. We can't feel our way into spiritual maturity. Third, sanctification is not measured by a good reputation. There are a lot of people have good reputations, but they don't deserve them. And fourth, sanctification, I thought this was great. Sanctification is not a self-improvement plan. Christianity is not a self-improvement plan. You will improve, but not in the sense that that phrase is used. So you have two options. You have believers who are not loyal to God and believers who are loyal to God. And God's role is to conform us to the image of Christ, that is to teach us to trust him and obey him. So if God's trying to teach you to trust and obey him, and you're trying to do whatever you think is right, there's going to be a little problem in your life, because that's the conflict. So in sanctification journey, it's a matter of choices. We either choose to disobey God, exercising a negative volition, or we choose to obey God by obeying him, doing what the Word of God says. And spiritual growth often looks like this. Maybe your line's a little more straight. Maybe some of you, I think, your lines are really more like a roller coaster. But we all have those problems. So we have times when we're going up, times when we're going down. But hopefully they're going to go in a progressive way. But sometimes they're flat or they just go down because people just give up. They don't persevere. They don't endure. Hebrews 5:13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." That explains a lot that goes on in churches today, doesn't it? Because all they ever get is milk. So they're not trained in the word or the message of righteousness. They don't know, understand anything about the spiritual life. They're still a baby. Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Notice you have to use it to grow. And that means if you use it, you're going to fail sometimes. And other times you won't. But it's like anything else in life. You start teaching somebody a skill, and they're going to do okay sometimes, and sometimes they're going to fail. God's grace always forgives us and picks us up. So the three keys are to read the Bible, to pray, confess, which includes confessing sin whenever we sin, and obeying God, trust and obey. Hebrews 12:1 emphasized the role of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that would be Old Testament saints, let us lay aside every weight, and also the verb repeats itself, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, I'm not going to list the easy sins for y'all. You got to deal with God about that. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. I have to endure the race set before me. You have to endure the race set before you. You don't have to deal with anybody else. This is for each one of us. We have our own issues, our own sin nature. We have to run the race set before us, which is not the same as the race set before somebody else. But we like to look at everybody else and say, well, everybody else is doing it that way. My mother used to always say, if everybody else cut off their nose, would you cut off your nose? I hated that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and completer of our faith. He is the sum total of our faith, and we have to focus on him as the role model, not other human beings, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, which means we may have difficult times in the process, but we focus on the Lord. But he despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We will run the race and God will glorify us. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So in Galatians, Paul uses the analogy of Abraham's marriage to Sarah, and then his relationship with the concubine Hagar. And he uses this, and he says as an analogy that we do things our own way. And so Sarah came up with it and said, I can't have a baby. God wants to give you a baby. Why don't you take my handmaiden and you go into her, and then she'll have a son. So that was the human viewpoint solution, and the result of that was Ishmael. And that has, we're still seeing the problems with Ishmael versus Israel today. So Paul says that Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, God's unconditional promise, heavenly Jerusalem and freedom. And Paul then says Hagar represents the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai that enslaves us, and Jerusalem is enslaved to Rome. So the issue is doing it God's way or man's way. So a believer, again, grows by faith. So this is how mature he is, measured by the vertical line, horizontal line. It's the timeline that as we grow, hopefully we will grow and mature. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Your faith will not increase and will not grow if you're not learning the word of God, memorizing the word of God, and applying the word of God. It won't happen. That's the key. And then growth will occur, and you will discover it and witness it in your own life over time. So what are the enemies of our spiritual life? Learning to trust and obey God is the key after the fall. But we run into obstacles. The three enemies are the world, the devil, and our own sinfulness. The world is all the thought forms, all the rationales everybody around you gives for doing it the wrong way. The devil is behind all of that because he is the father of lies, and all the world offers is lies and deception. And our own sin nature is attracted to that, in some cases far too much, because believers haven't learned. It's so important to teach these things. For the younger the children are, the better it is. And so we are in an evil world. And a line from Joseph when he talks to his brothers, he says that they're all upset because they think he's going to get revenge on them. And he said, you meant what you did, selling him into slavery to Egypt. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we live in an evil world, but God turns, uses that to produce good. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28. And so we come to the next section, which says, how does God want us to fight the enemies of sanctification? By submitting to him, we have to know his word. It's not going out and having a fight and punching the devil in the nose. So we are to submit to God, resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? And that doesn't mean that Satan individually is attacking you, but Satan through either through demons or through the ideologies that demons have brought into the world are going to be tempting us. And so we are to resist, which is a defensive term. It's not an attack term. And there's a whole false teaching on spiritual warfare today in charismatic churches and a lot of other churches. They don't understand, and it involves taking aggressive stance against the devil. Even Michael the archangel in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't personally attack or try to rebuke Satan. He calls upon the Lord to be his protector. So the wrong things to do are to attack the enemies of spiritual growth in certain ways. We have to do what the Bible says to do to treat those things. Okay, so Jesus gives us an example in the three temptations that are recorded in Matthew. I want you to notice in all three temptations, Jesus handles the temptation by quoting Scripture. In all three temptations, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Why does he quote from Deuteronomy? Because Deuteronomy is the Mosaic law, which is the authority, allegedly, that the Pharisees would listen to. And so Satan attempts him to change the stones into bread. And Jesus, after he's gone 40 days, 40 nights without any food, which any human being can do, that doesn't take some kind of miraculous power. But Jesus' response is, And it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we handle it with the word of God. We handle it by quoting scripture. To quote scripture, oh yeah, you have to memorize scripture. Hide it in your heart. Learn it. And the second temptation, Satan told Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, which would have probably been a good 100, 150-foot drop down into the Kidron Valley. And just throw yourself off. You know, God will send his angels to catch you. And Jesus responded again by quoting Deuteronomy, here, Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then in the third temptation, Satan told Jesus to worship him, and he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. He would set him up in his kingdom, basically. Remember, Matthew's all about the offer of the kingdom. He said, you just worship me, and I'll bring that kingdom in right away. And Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the chapter ends, the lesson ends with this quote from Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Actually, as we study in Philippians, what that's the good work is their contribution to the Jews in the famine in Jerusalem, and to Paul, and the gifts that they had sent to Paul to help him support himself when he was in Rome. So he said, your grace giving to continue that good work is what God will do and complete it, because it's going to have ramifications down through the generations until Christ comes. So that brings us to the end of lesson 18. And then next week we'll start with lesson 19. Father, thank you for this opportunity to go through this lesson, to just get this brief overview of the spiritual life, that it is through your word and God the Holy Spirit that we are matured. We are to move beyond milk and have meat for our spiritual life. Otherwise, there's really no growth, and we experience no real benefit from our spiritual life because we remain ignorant of the word of righteousness. So, Father, please encourage us to press on, to be steadfast, and not to be discouraged in our spiritual life and spiritual growth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.